You have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, this will be the last sermon we hear in book one of the Psalter. As we said last week, most churches lose steam in the 20th Psalm, and we have made our way through the first book, and we are excited to continue through the Psalter as the Lord tarries and the Lord allows us to. And as you preach through the Psalms, it's really interesting. You think you have a favorite psalm until you hear a sermon preached on that psalm, and you're like, I think that's my new favorite psalm. And then you may be going through a situation, and you're like, well, I need that psalm. That's my new favorite psalm. And right now, I am torn between which psalm is my favorite. This is one of my favorite psalms because the messianic nature of this psalm and the way that it's structured and the Hebrew of it, it's really fun to look at. And I was preparing for the psalm tonight. My wife said, Travis, this is going to be the best sermon in all of Savannah area. And I said, you know what? That's very encouraging, Danielle. She goes, well, we'll be the only one because no one else is having service. It's Labor Day weekend. No one has it tonight. And I was like, I see what you did there. And it is a joy. We may be the only church meeting this weekend because it is a holiday weekend in the evening, but I believe the Lord is going to bless us. And just so you understand a little bit about Psalm 40, is to the choir master, Psalm of David. This is clearly David's psalm that he's given to the choir master to be sung. And if you've been here for Psalm 37, 38, and 39, this is kind of the climax of these psalms. When we learn in 37 that he's recalibrating his eternal perspective, he's looking at the wicked and saying, don't be like the wicked, trust in the Lord. And then 38, he's given us biblical repentance because he's being afflicted for his sin. And then in 39, of course, he's up and he's down. And then we come to 40. And we've seen parallelism in the psalms, how David compares one thing to another. We've seen alphabet psalms, where he makes the Hebrew alphabet. He takes 22 different characters in the Hebrew alphabet and he makes an acrostic out of it. And this is a structure in and of itself that is a chiasm. We see A, B, C, C, B, A. And some people see chiasms everywhere in Scripture. I'm not one of those. But when it's clearly seen, I get kind of a little excited. I'm like, this is great. And we'll talk about that a little more when we come to this text. So let's go to the Lord and let's ask him to bless the preaching of his word and especially the reading of his word. Father, we do come before you and we are thankful that we can meet this evening. And Father, we are thankful that we are learning Psalm 40 and we pray that you would speak to us through Psalm 40. We pray that you would speak to us through your servant David and through your servant Christ. We pray that we would learn this psalm in such a way that it would benefit us to serve you in your kingdom. For those who don't know you, we pray that you would change their hearts, even through the preaching of Psalm 40. We pray that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thus ends the reading of the very words of God. I have had the opportunity to play soccer in many different countries around the world. I was able to do a lot of missions trips. And the funny thing is, I was able to play soccer in many parts of the world because I am terrible at soccer. It's actually debated if what I was actually doing was playing soccer. I enjoy the game, but it's very fascinating to see little kids play soccer better than I do. They run around. I'm able to guard them pretty well and block them out, but they're all better than me. I'm not built for soccer. I'm built from playing another sport. And it was great when I was in Central Asia and these college students came to me, over 20 college students came to me and said, Travis, and I'm not going to do their accent because it's terrible, but I will say this. They came to me and said, Travis, could you teach us American football? I finally arrived. Something I know, something I understand. And if you were asked to teach American football, I think what you would do is first and foremost, you would say, okay, here's what you need to understand. One team tries to score a touchdown, and the other team tries to stop them from scoring a touchdown. It's the most important rule, is it not? One person has to score a touchdown, the offense scores a touchdown, and the defense is trying to stop them. That's the most important thing we need to know. Well, then you take another step back. Now listen, how you score a touchdown is you have to throw the ball and the person has to catch it. And the defense has to tackle them. Well, that's not completely everything, is it? Because you could actually run the ball and score a touchdown. And you actually don't have to tackle the guy every time. You could push him out of bounds. But the primary thing they need to know is what? You throw the ball, you catch it, you try to score a touchdown, and the defense tries to stop you. And then I would say you probably need to know last is you need 11 players on offense and 11 players on defense. Now, you can play with 10. You can play with 15 if you wanted to. But the most important thing you need to know is what? Score the touchdown. Someone has to stop the person from scoring the touchdown. And what I just did was show you a chiastic structure without you even knowing it. I tricked you to learn a Hebrew poetry structure. Because what David is doing here is he's writing a lot, but in the very middle of everything that's important, he wants you to know his current situation. So what David is going to do in this psalm is he's going to take verses 11 and 12, and this is his current situation that he's in. And in his current situation that he's in this psalm in 11 and 12, in verse 12, it clearly says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. And I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me." He's in this situation. He's in desperate need. What is he going to do to get out of this pit that he's in? Well, he's going to look to the past. And this is the structure and the outline that I'm giving you. The first thing we'll see, verses 1 through 10, is David looks at the past. And as he's looking at the past, he's remembering what the Lord has done for him as he's in this present situation. Which is good for us to remember, to look back and see how the Lord has been faithful to us. And then verses 11 and 12, he looks at his life in the present. He's a realist. He isn't just going to say, oh, it doesn't exist. He's not, as we heard in Sunday school, going to his happy place. No, he's going to say, this is a real situation. There's real dangers. And then he's going to look in verses 11 through 17, which will be our third point. He's going to look to the future. Now, it might be the immediate future, but he's looking ahead, asking the Lord to do something in his life right now. So once again, the outline is David looks at the past, David looks at the present, and David looks at the future. We come to the first verse as he's looking at the past, and we see, "I waited patiently for the Lord." An RTS professor points out that Eugene Peterson, as he's translating the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, the rendering in Greek, and if you read the message, you'll read, "I waited and waited and waited." He's waiting patiently. He is waiting patiently for the Lord. And you keep seeing this theme throughout 37, 38, 39, and 40, that you have to wait sometimes for the Lord. We must wait patiently for the Lord. And David is looking back and he's remembering how he's waited and waited and waited. He even says that the Lord inclined to me and heard my cry. The Lord bent down as when a baby is crying and a parent will pick the baby up so the baby doesn't cry. This is what the Lord is doing. David is crying out, and God loves David so much that he bends down, he inclines him, he bends his ear to him to make sure he knows that I am there for you. He goes on to say, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." This is David remembering a time when he was in a pit of destruction. And God picked him up out of that pit of destruction and put his feet upon solid ground. Now the question is, you may ask, well, when was this? I've read through 1 and 2 Samuel. I've seen what the chronicler wrote in 1 and 2 Chronicles about King David. When is this situation? Why didn't David give us more information? There's a reason why. Because David is a good prophet. He's a good pastor. And he wants people to know the situation doesn't matter because now it fits your situation. This is a universal text now. No matter what pit you're going through, because we're all going to be in a pit, we can look at this passage, we're in a pit, and David knows that people are going to be in a pit, and he says, I want you to universally sing this and know this, so when you're in a pit, you can know that when you cry out to God, he will incline his ear to you, he will pick you up out of that pit and put you upon solid ground. And look what happens now that he's on solid ground. He says, you have put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. David knows that because of his heart, and we've seen this, that he has prayed in Psalm 37, 38, and 39, I'm not going to say anything because my heart's wicked. He went from shutting his mouth to now proclaiming the goodness of God because his heart's right. At one time, he was guarding his heart. I can't say anything because I know what's going to come out. Now he's like, now the Lord has given me a new heart. I can speak all I want about the Lord because what happens when we speak, it actually reveals what's in our hearts. And David's heart is right with the Lord. And he's proclaiming God's goodness. And he's proclaiming how good God is. And what we're going to see here, so you look through verses 1 through 3, you're going to see I. Verse 2, you're going to see me, my. Verse 3, you'll see my. And it's going to switch at the end of verse 3 to many. It's like the focus is no longer going to be on what the Lord has done to him. He's going to now focus what God is going to do for other people. And he's remembering that God has basically changed his heart. And now God is going to go forth and change other people's hearts. And it started making me think about the airlines because Mark Hall has talking about how much he can't stand flying. And I'm with him there. And I'll never forget as the stewardess is on the plane, she so often says, you know, right before you fly, there's the exit rows, it's this and that. And you're kind of not paying attention. And then you hear, now if something happens that's catastrophic, oxygen masks are going to fly down. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's the last thing anyone wants to see on an airline is oxygen masks coming down. And what does she say? She says, you take the oxygen mask first and put it on yourself before you put it on others. And I think what David is saying here is that you can't help anyone until you get help first. Until the Lord changes your heart, you're of no help to anyone spiritually. And it was a reminder to me, what do I have to offer you? Nothing. If I don't keep going back to the well of Christ and filling myself up, I have nothing to offer. I have to care for my own soul before I care for your souls. Same thing with parents. How can you care for your children's souls until you care for your own souls first? You have to have the Spirit. You have to go back to the well and let God fill you up in order that you can help others. And David understands this. He was useless to help others until the Lord helped him first. And now he's going back to the Lord and going back to the Lord. And now that the Lord has changed his heart, he can focus on others and proclaiming the good news to those who do not know the Lord. He says, many will see and fear and put trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. He is looking back and proclaiming how good God is. And if I asked you to look back upon your life, what has God done for you that you can boast in? And my prayer is that you would say, there was a time that you were in a pit that you could not get out. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what did God do? He got you out of that pit. See, when you're in a pit, the purpose of a pit is you can't get out. When they threw Joseph in the pit, he couldn't get out. He was incapable of getting out. That's the purpose of it. It was too high. Can't climb a pit. You couldn't get out of the pit. And God brought you out of that pit. The Lord can regenerate you in the womb. We see that with John the Baptist. The Lord can regenerate your heart when you're young. He can regenerate you like he did right on the, basically the deathbed of the thief on the cross before he dies. God regenerated his heart and called upon the Lord. Many of us don't know when the Lord regenerated us, but it was a miracle nonetheless, wasn't it? Whenever it was, you look back and you know, God has changed my heart. And the only reason you're here today, and the only reason you love Jesus today, is because God, sometime in history in the past, gave you a heart, put you out of this pit and put your feet on solid rock, gave you a new heart, and now you're able to proclaim God's goodness. And I pray that you will say nothing can ever compare to that. And I pray that that's your story. We continue to read that as David is understanding that God is changing his heart and he's brought him out of this pit, he writes in verse 5, B, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. If you want to brag on God, you don't have enough words to brag on God. He has done so much for you. And he goes to verse 6, and sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Some of your translation may say pierced ear. The Hebrew would say open ear, basically opened up your ears. The Septuagint is going to lean toward the pierced ear because it's already translated. That's a whole nother sermon, but it's really fun to talk about. But in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. And Hinstonberg and his great commentary in the Psalm, which him and Kidner probably have the best ones, they're going to make this offer of what they think David is saying. I believe this is what David is saying, as many others are. David is looking back at a time in his life where he remembers what Saul did. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to go to the Amalekites and destroy all of them. See, the Amalekites were wicked, wicked, wicked men and women. They went around to different villages and they raped and pillaged the villages. They would steal every animal they could find to make themselves wealthy. They would, I won't tell you what they did with the kids, but they totally killed the kids. And because God is love, God said, that is not going to happen in my land. And out of God's love for people, he said, Saul, you're to go destroy these people. They're not going to live like this in the land. They're not going to rape and pillage people. And because God is love and because God is judge, he says, you take these people out. You wipe everything out. I want nothing to do with them. I want Israel to have nothing to do with them. And what does Saul do? He takes them out, but he leaves King Agag as his personal trophy. I'm going to dedicate this trophy to the Lord. He doesn't destroy all the blemished animals and the dirty animals that have sin covered all over them because they were stolen and basically dedicated to false gods that were going to be sacrificed later. Oh, no, no, no. Saul says, I'm going to keep these two and sacrifice these dirty animals, these unclean animals to God. And Samuel said, did you hear what God said about wiping them all out. Oh, no, 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 I'm doing this for the Lord. That didn't work in the story Cain and Abel, did it? God doesn't want dirty sacrifices. God doesn't need you to make a sacrifice. God doesn't need you to worship him. God doesn't need your unholy worship. God is a holy and righteous God. What he wants is your obedience. He wants your heart. You have to understand that there was an act of sacrifice, but what happened because of the sacrifice was just important to God. Sacrifice was meant for him to forgive sins so you could praise him. It wasn't just a box on your checklist so you can check it. That's what Saul thought. I thought it was just a checklist I was supposed to do. And how many people go to God like this? Well, I sang a song. I mean, come on. You know, we got the daily bread little thing. I read that once a week. You know, I gave my money. I mean, come on. No, God wants you to have a heart of worship. He wants you to love what you're doing. And this is the reason that he says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. You let me see these things now. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. God wants you to delight in what he does. Christianity should not be laborsome to you. Obeying God should not be laborsome to you. The third use of the law, where we read God's law and it says, hey, you need to live rightly or you need to do this. If that's laborsome to you, I encourage you to run to the cross, because it shouldn't be laborsome to you. You should delight in the Lord's will. You should delight in the law of God. These things are for our good. These things are great. It shouldn't be a burden for us to carry. It's a delight to do the will of the Lord. And look at what he does here. Because he has this new heart, because he's delighting in the Lord, because he understands that the Lord wants our heart, he says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. Read it in verse 10. He basically repeats himself. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Now, as we listen to our Sunday school class on evangelism, that might have been the clearest and best Sunday school class I've heard on evangelism ever. And you may think, I don't know if I could ever do that. Most of you can't. That doesn't mean you don't try. Because at the end of the day, like Mark said, we've got truth on our side. And what David was doing was David was telling people, I was in a pit. And look what the Lord has done for me. And I think if all of us understand the Lord is calling us to tell people what he has done for us in our lives, and if the Lord has truly brought you out of the pit and put your feet on solid ground, if God has truly regenerated you and saved you and loved you with a steadfast love, and he has died for you on a cross, and you believe that, we're to proclaim that to people. We're to proclaim that to one another. And one of the reasons we don't share Christ with those outside of the church is we're not sharing it with each other. We're not telling each other what the Lord is doing in our lives. We're not telling each other how good the Lord is to us. We need to be people that are constantly bragging on what the Lord is doing for us and what he has done in the past, because we serve a good God who loves us and has done so much for us. It should be, like David says here, more than can be told. You know, as he looks at the past, he is now going to look to the present. And King David is going to look at his present situation. And he reads in verse 11. Doesn't read it. He actually says it and writes it. We read, as for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy for me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. You know, this is God's covenant faithfulness. And I think we forget that God's steadfast love is not based upon what you have promised. See, God's covenant faithfulness that we read in Scripture is based upon His promise. This is the reason in Hebrews, God swears by what? An oath of Himself. You forget you're the promise breakers. We're the ones that go around saying, Lord, I'll never do this again. And the words of an old sage, I would say one of the greatest men I've ever met, he's a boring sinner. He keeps going back to the same sin over and over and over again. He never reinvents the wheel when it comes to sinning. We're the ones that break our promises to God. It is God and His steadfast love, His covenant love toward His covenant people. That's the reason we persevere. That's the reason we're going to make it. God is going to persevere us. Why? Because He loves His people. He says, I made an oath to myself. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, has made promises. And they execute those promises in our lives. And He's not going to let His people perish. He's not. And David understands this. He says, that love that you have made a promise upon yourself and an oath upon yourself is what will preserve me. Verse 12, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. In the words of Calvin, he said that he's surrounded by a mass of evils that lay upon his head that want to destroy him. And this is what's happening. They're trying to destroy him. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. He's at the point, I think I've given up. He's tired. His heart is failing. He's speaking to himself to make sure that you've got to trust in the Lord at this moment in time. It's God's faithfulness. But he says, my heart fails me. Don't forget that our salvation is not based upon your heart and your faithfulness. It's based upon God's faithfulness. I'm thankful every day that the Lord doesn't look down and say, Travis, did you do enough to be a Christian? I didn't do enough. I'll never do enough. God is holy and righteous, and my heart fails so much. And the Lord continues to show himself faithful. You believe it's your heart that God is constantly looking at, thinking, okay, if you're good enough, I'm going to work these things out. Oh, no, 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 no. You're missing out on what true biblical Christianity is. God is faithful because he made promises to himself. God is faithful because he is a God who is faithful in his character. And when your heart fails, he doesn't hold on to us because we're strong. He holds on to us because we're in union with Christ. No man will pluck you out of my Father's hands. Why? Because God is strong. Oh, we're so weak. Our heart fails so much. But we have a good God that holds on to us. And David is remembering this. And when you're in those situations where you have nowhere else to turn, go to Psalm 40. And remember, man, my heart is failing me. I'm glad God will never fail. I'm glad he's faithful. I'm glad he shows up on time, every time. We come to the third part of our sermon where David looks to the future. Now, he's looking in the near future because he's asking the Lord to do it quickly, but he's still looking at the future, knowing and praying and hoping that the Lord will take care of him. And this is where Psalm 40 is so fascinating. Because what David does is as he looks in the past, he looks at his current situation and this chiastic structure in which he is developing A, B, C, C, B, A. Right in the middle, he's looking at the future and he says, what I think I'll do is, I'm going to take another psalm that I've already written and I'm going to put it right here with Psalm 40. Now, wait a minute. David wrote a psalm previously when he was younger. Don't know how much younger. And that's Psalm 70. And if you look at Psalm 70, you don't have to turn there. You can trust me. But when you get home, children, this is your homework assignment. I don't usually assign homework. I hope I'm not one of those preachers that keeps assigning homework. You're like, I can't come here anywhere. I got enough homework as it is. But you go home and you take Psalm 70 and you look at Psalm 40 and you're going to see it's the same psalm. with one minor difference. And you're saying, well, what? Let me explain this to you. If I'm asked to preach somewhere because a minister gets sick, I'm just going to preach the sermon that I preached that morning. When we have guest ministers, that's what they do. When we sing Psalm 40 tonight, we're not going to write a new tune to Psalm 40. We're going to sing Come Christians Join to Sing because that's the tune we know. So we all do this pretty, it's pretty common. David does this in other Psalms, which you'll see in books 2, 3, and 4. He pulls from other Psalms, but it's just fascinating that he does this because he knows this is what the people need. He doesn't reinvent the wheel. And as we look at what he wrote here, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. I need help now. Like in the near future. Like, come help me now. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. We constantly see he's living this life where people want him to die. One, they want his throne. Other, they know who he stands for. He has never been the king that has turned to false idols, though many, many kings have. His son will. I mean, it just seems like the entire kingdom, minus maybe him and Hezekiah, stood firm. But though he sinned, he never turned away to false gods. And there was massive amount of Baal worship going on in this land still. Verse 15, let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, let's mock the king. Let's mock the one that represents God. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Oh, the undertones of Psalm 37, that there will be a day when God judges the righteous and the unrighteous. God will give the land to the people who are trusting in the Lord. We will have eternal rest, not the wicked. And in verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. There's only one line in Psalm 40 and these five verses that are different than Psalm 70. Only one line. And I think the older David got, he had a little different perspective. Much like all of us. The older we get, the more wise we become, and we start getting a different perspective of life. And the one line that's different, and when you go home, you can do your homework, get your highlighters out. It's a very fun thing to do. In verse 17, the one line that's different is, but the Lord takes thought for me. The Lord remembers me. This is David remembering that God is not an impersonal God. God is a personal God. He is Yahweh. When we see all caps, Lord, it's not the pagan's God. He said, this is my personal God. He's just not the God of Israel in general. He is my personal God. As if I'm the only person that exists. David knows he's not the only person that exists because he's calling people to praise the Lord as covenantal people. But you have to understand, God knows you personally. He remembers you personally. God is so infinite that he can know everyone personally and have a personal relationship with everyone. We can't do that. We can't do it with more than one. We're not good at doing it with just our husband or our wives. And yet God can do that with every single person. And God remembers us. Oh, how can God look upon man? How can God be mindful of man? We see that in Psalm 8. But God remembers his people. God remembers us. And he cries out to the Lord, help me, do not delay, O my God. Now, it's been a while since I've spoken about Amarad. He wrote a commentary on the Psalms. He's the one that had probably the best quote, I think, personally, on the Psalter. He says, if you're reading the Psalms, you have to keep your left eye on King David and your right eye on Jesus Christ. Because if you read the Psalms any other way, you will miss everything in the Psalter. You got to keep your left eye on King David and your right eye on Jesus Christ. I had a decision to make with Psalm 40. I could either do a two-part sermon series on it, or I could preach for 2 hours. And I said, what I'll do is I'll try to mix a little bit of both. But Charles Spurgeon and many other would argue that this may be the most messianic psalm in the entire Psalter. And I know what some of you are thinking. Travis, you missed some stuff about Jesus because I'm seeing it. And if you're saying that, you're reading it right. And you actually learn some things in the psalm series. And Spurgeon would say very famously that this is all about Jesus Christ. As we look at verse 1, as we look through the messianic tones in this, I waited patiently for the Lord. He wrote, when's the last time you've ever waited patiently for the Lord? David sure didn't wait patiently for the Lord. You see how he lived his life? We're impatient people. So obviously this has to be about Jesus as he's waiting patiently for the Lord, for he's the only one that can wait patiently for the Lord. He inclined my ear. He condescended to us. Do you not see that God came to us as a man in the incarnation? That's ultimately how God condescends to us. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. That is true. But did you not remember Psalm 1? Who is the blessed man? Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can keep God's law perfectly. As we are the tree planted in the rivers of living water, we are planted into Christ. It is Christ that is doing this. He is the one that is helping us live this life. And if that's not glaring, if that's not good enough for you, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 7, just comes out and says it. Christ spoke these words, not King David. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body prepared for me, and burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. He said, Christ said these words. Why did Christ say these words? Because in sacrifice and offering you have not desired what? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices, though they were good and though God demanded them, though they had good hearts, and though the Lord said, you know what, this is a right sacrifice, I will give you forgiveness at this moment in time, they kept doing them over and over and over and over. It was nonstop, perpetual sacrifice. And Jesus said, oh, no, no, I'm the once for all sacrifice. Because this offering is not ultimately the offering that you need to take away your sin. What you need is a body prepared for you. And that body was the body of Jesus Christ. And then you look in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. David's not worthy to open the scroll. And Revelation 3 and 4 and 5. Who, O Lord, is worthy to open the scrolls? Oh, that man is Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. He's the one worthy to open the scroll because the scroll was written to him and about him. For those of us written the book of life who the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, he's the one that opened the scrolls. This is clearly messianic. And then look, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is whispered in my heart. Who ultimately said, thy will be done? Oh, it wasn't David because he didn't do his will sometimes, right? It's not you and I because we fail. The only one who said, thy will be done perfectly was Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And he did it his entire life. And then he went to Calvary and was crucified for for our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And he waited patiently and patiently for the Lord to vindicate his life and raise him from the dead. And what does he do? He doesn't conceal God's steadfast love and faithfulness from the great congregation. What does he do? He goes to your heart and he goes to my heart. And he does something inside of it. And he proclaims God's love in our heart. He acts upon his office as a prophet. He executes his office as a prophet by coming to our hearts and saying, wake up, live, don't be dead, open your ears, look, I'm king, I died for you, I love for you. And what do? It's resistible, it's resistible, it's resistible. Right up to that moment, we can't resist it anymore. And we just love it. And we can't resist it any longer. We know that people, as we see in verse 14, turned their back on the Messiah. They delighted in his hurt. We know in verse 15, they mocked him. Aha, aha, they mocked Jesus. They continue to mock Jesus. Yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, to see Jesus in the Psalms. If we would just keep one eye on David and one eye on Christ, these Psalms will speak to us. As we close, as you look into the past, as David looked into the past, my prayer is that you will see how much God has done for you. Your greatest need has been taken care of on Calvary. You're forgiven. You're a child of the King. You're in union with him. You're set up for the future with resurrected bodies in heaven with the Lord. And I pray that you will boast about what God has done for you. People will know that you live for a great King, a loving King, and you'll proclaim him to others. If you're in a present situation and you need to be lifted out of that pit, cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Because our Lord is good. He condescended to David and he'll condescend to you because he knows you personally. He created you. You don't have to be here today. You don't even have to be created. That wasn't your decision. God is the giver and taker of life, and he chose to give you life. You have it. You're breathing his oxygen, and he knows you personally. Take advantage of the privileges that we have in Christ. And for the future, I pray that you will look to the future and ask the Lord to use you in the future. Lord, would you open doors for me to proclaim your goodness? Would you open doors to use me in ways that I never thought? Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word.